It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. I trust the gracious presence of the Lord has been with you. I mentioned last week that this is part two of a single sermon. Last week we wrestled with Ezekiel chapter 4, the sign acts of this prophet. This week we're wrestling with his interpretation of those sign acts. So today will be entirely theological reflection on one of the most difficult texts, concepts in all of Scripture. In our text today, the Lord is venting. It may be necessary for us to vent in response to the Lord's venting in our text. But let's begin by hearing the word of the Lord. Again, do not follow in your Bibles, just listen. This is the word of the Lord. Ezekiel 5:5-17. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, and I should add, I'm going to say now, Lord Yahweh, because every time you have this expression in Ezekiel, it's Adonai Yahweh. Adonai means Lord, but the Greek translators always rendered Yahweh as Kyrios as well. So that if we would follow the pattern of the Greeks, in this case, it'd be Kyrios, Kyrios, Lord, Lord. Only one is uppercase English letters. But we miss the point of the uppercase Hebrew letters. This is the divine name. While we're not sure how it was pronounced, we nonetheless need to recognize that is Adonai Yahweh talking. In your translations, you probably have Lord God in caps. But Yahweh is not translated as God. And if you haven't read the preface to your translation, you won't get what your translators are doing. So it's always Adonai Yahweh. Adonai means suzerain, sovereign, Lord, master. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her, but she rebelled against my judgments with greater wickedness than the nations and against my ordinances more than the countries that surrounded her. For they have rejected my judgments and they have not followed my ordinances. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because your conduct has been more riotous than that of the nations that surround you, my ordinances you have not followed, my judgments you have not carried out, your conduct has not even measured up to the standard of the nations that are around you. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I am against you, I myself. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Because of all your abominations, I will do something in your midst that I have never done before, nor will I ever do anything like it again. Therefore, in your midst, parents will eat their children, and children will eat their parents. I will execute judgments within you, and I will scatter any of you who survive in every direction. Therefore, by my life, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, guaranteed, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable and abominable practices, I will do the shaving myself. My eye will show no pity, nor will I show mercy. One third of your people will die by the plague and succumb to famine in your midst. One third will fall by the sword about you, round about you. One third I will scatter in every direction, and I will unsheath my sword after them. When my anger will be spent, and I will have vented my fury against them, then I will be appeased. And when I have spent all my fury against them, they will know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken out of my passion. Furthermore, I will transform you into a ruin and make you a mockery among the nations that are round about you in the sight of all who pass by, so you will be an object of mockery and derision, a horrifying object lesson to the nations that are round about you when I execute judgments in your midst with anger and with fury and with furious chastisements. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. When I unleash the deadly arrows of famine against those who are doomed for destruction, arrows that I will unleash to destroy you, and I intensify your famine even more, then I will break your staff of bread. I will unleash famine against you, as well as vicious beasts that will leave you childless. The pestilence and bloodshed will sweep through you, and I will wield the sword against you. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Phew. It's no wonder people have trouble with the Old Testament. And it's no wonder they prefer to call it the Old Testament. It is old, thankfully. Indeed, of all the questions I get about this part of the Bible, that is the First Testament, the one I hear most often is expressed, and that is expressed with the most passion, is how can you worship the God of the Old Testament? He is so mean, he is so angry, he seems so graceless. It is texts like this that make influential pastors like Andy Stanley want to say, first century church leaders unhitched the church from the worldview, value system, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures. Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures, and my friends, we must as well. The Bible did not create Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus created and launched Christianity. Your whole house of Old Testament cards can come tumbling down. End of quotation. Well, hearing a text like this is like pouring gasoline on a brush fire. On the surface, this is as offensive as it gets. You won't get anything worse in the Bible. Verse 13, when my anger will be spent and I will have vented my fury against them, then I will be appeased. And when I have spent all my fury against them, they will know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken out of my passion. Really? Is God this petulant? Is it really only about releasing the pressure of his pent-up anger? What sort of God is this? Lena Sophia Tiemeyer, a native of Sweden, currently Old Testament professor at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland, a token evangelical. I've had many conversations with her. She appeals to texts like this to argue that while we accept the authority of Scripture, that does not mean that all the pictures of God that are painted in the Scriptures are acceptable at face value. She calls this crisis literature, articulating the theological meaning of this national catastrophe, 586, as God's powerful and just punishment of Judah's crimes. In a critical review of my work on Ezekiel 16, she suggests that when we encounter texts like this, we need to take the stances of Abraham and Moses and Amos and argue with God that he cannot justly do what the text says he threatens to do to Jerusalem. We need to tell God, you can't do that. This is not what God is really like. And so she says, these are Ezekiel's attempts to explain what happened in 586, and we should not try to justify God as if he needs our justification. Well, as I've tried to demonstrate in another article presented at a gathering of scholars in San Francisco in 2012, in November, That's exactly 6 years ago. It's now been published. They asked me to write and present a paper on the God Ezekiel creates. That's the name of the book. The God Ezekiel creates, and they wanted my contribution to this. Well, I wrote back, and the gal who was writing me was from Jerusalem. I wrote her back and said, I'm sorry. If you want me to do an essay on the God Ezekiel creates, I can't do that. Because I don't think Ezekiel creates any God. On the other hand, if you would consider me doing a paper on the God Ezekiel wants us to meet, I'll consider that. And she wrote back and said, I thought that's what you'd say. And yes, we want you to do that. And so I did. But this does still, I obviously cannot agree with that whole approach, but that leaves us with a huge problem. I mean, it's easy to dismiss it and just say, I don't like the picture of God, and so we reject it. I can't go there. Which means I have to work far harder than they do to make sense out of this text. That's the easy, lazy way out. My question is, how can we domesticate the wild and violent text, this one, and reclaim it as our scripture? I must say at the outset that God has no need for me, a mere mortal, to justify him. To me, that's the height of hubris. And I don't intend to do that this morning. My concern is to try to understand him. And we need to let God be God on his own terms rather than forcing him into the molds that we create and with which we might feel more comfortable. As my scripture, this passage invites me to recognize that the passion that God exhibits here is an essential part of his character. I know our creedal statements say that God is without passion. And it's at that point I say, the scriptures are my ultimate authority. The way we understand those words these days, if this isn't passion, what is? Jesus wept over the death of a friend. That's passion. Of course, in our day, when we have lost sight of God and all his glory, his holiness, his power, and his grace, and we look at life primarily through our short-sighted, anthropocentric, should we say, ant perspective, A-N-T, texts like this are difficult to understand because they paint a picture of God, his cosmos, and humanity that we have completely lost sight of. How then shall we understand Ezekiel 5? And how shall we understand God who is painted in such dark colors in this text? I've never heard anybody preach on this passage. And I've taught it in a classroom, but I have never crafted a sermon on this passage. No wonder that we are, stressed. I propose this morning to offer a few key principles to keep in mind when we hear this text and other texts like it in the Bible. Now, the principles I offer may not make all of us like Ezekiel's God more than many do, but they should help us understand Ezekiel and why Ezekiel talks about God this way. And that's my objective. So let's go. Principle number one. We need to recognize first the source of the message Ezekiel was to proclaim. You will already have recognized from my earlier comments, many critics argue that the book of Ezekiel doesn't give us a true picture of God. Or should we say, a picture of the true God? To use an optic metaphor, this is not a photograph of what God is actually like. Rather, it is Ezekiel's impressionist portrait of God. Like the Marc Chagall art exhibit over in BGC right now. This means that Ezekiel is not claiming to describe divine reality, or the text isn't claiming to describe divine reality. Here the prophet is venting. The prophet is trying to describe how he feels about God. But of course, if you read the text with both ears open, assuming they both work, we could not be farther from the truth. Unless, of course, this is another illustration of Ezekiel's mental problems. He's a pathological psychiatric case. But we need to ask ourselves, when we hear this text, and I hope you heard it, who is talking here? If you were with us 3 weeks ago, you know that it cannot be Ezekiel's voice that we hear. Why not? As we saw in 3:26, the Lord has tied his tongue. The prophet is incapable of declaring in speech his private thoughts, including his concerns about his own people. He may speak only when God opens his mouth, and then every speech must be prefaced with, "Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared." And you have it in verse 5, "Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared." Verse 7, "Therefore thus has the Lord Yahweh declared." Verse 8, "Therefore thus has the Lord Yahweh declared." Verse 11, "The declaration of the Lord Yahweh." Verse 13, "They will know that I am Yahweh. I have spoken out of my passion." Verse 15, "I am Yahweh. I have spoken." Verse 17, "I am Yahweh. I have spoken." Who's talking? As Ezekiel records the present prophetic experience, he's emphatic that he is not talking. In fact, what you're reading is not what Ezekiel said to the people. It's what God said to Ezekiel. I don't actually know what he said to the people. I don't have a record of that. I have a record of what God said. The only words we hear are those that come from the mouth of God. A God who has no mouth, but who speaks. Principle number two. One, who's talking? Two, we need to notice the deliberate structure of the verses. And I won't spend much time on this. While I was reading, it might have sounded fragmentary, this text, and bouncing all over the place like a football after a bad punt from the Minnesota Vikings. But when we look a little closer, the prophet's rhetorical strategy is very clear. This is a legal case. It begins with the indictment of Jerusalem, verses 5 to 6, and then two announcements of judgment. The first, verses 7 to 10, and the second, verses 11 to 17. And in each case, there is a repetition of the accusation and then an announcement of the sentence. It is actually very logically constructed. So when we read this, notice what you're reading. And notice what's happening. It's a very deliberate presentation of the response of God to a legal offense. Principle number three. We must link the present text to the sign acts of 4:1-5:4. And of course, a few of you weren't here then. You can't understand this passage without what happened in the previous chapter. The Lord doesn't explicitly say, this is what the sign actions Ezekiel has performed mean, but the links are obvious. Notice how he opens with, in verse 5, this is Jerusalem. And now he's talking to the people, or he's supposed to say this to the people. This is Jerusalem. And presumably, he is pointing to the brick on which he has drawn a map of Jerusalem. For the exiles, this message is critical. They are convinced that so long as Jerusalem stands, God stands with them, and their hope in the future is secure. And after all, even though they are in exile, this is true for them.
In Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple 400 years earlier, he had declared, "When your people sin against you and ignite your anger and you hand them over to the enemies and from the land of their captivity and they pray to you toward their land that you gave to their fathers, the city you have chosen, the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and maintain their cause." They've got theological and textual justification for their confidence. We're looking to Jerusalem and praying there, knowing that God has guaranteed our soon return. But the links to the prophet's dramatic actions are evident also in his portrayal of the city's fate. Did you notice the reference to fathers eating their children and children eating their parents? What's this about? Starvation. The Ezekiel bread, which is not health food. It's starvation diet. Then there's the specific reference to one-third dying by famine, one-third by sword, and one-third being scattered. What's that? Well, he's just shaved his head and destroyed his hair. And of course, it alludes to the coming fate of the city. But why is this so important? It reminds Ezekiel's audience and us as his 21st century AD audience that in chapter 4, Ezekiel was not just playing games. We talked last week about street theater. This is not entertainment. After many years of prophesying in 32 to 33, Ezekiel describes the response of his audience. "My people come and they watch, and you are a great entertainer. You're like to them like a crooner who sings beautiful songs with a beautiful voice and a fine musical touch. They hear your words, but they refuse to live by them. But when it comes, and it certainly will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst." They're entertained by the guy. And that applies not only to his speech, verbal, it applies also to his nonverbal speech, his sign acts. He's not been entertaining. This is deadly serious. Principle number 4. We must interpret the Lord's fury in the light of the history of the Lord's relationship with Israel and the mission to which he called them. There are a few small details in this passage that are extremely important. First, look at verse 5. Here he alludes to the significance of Jerusalem, not only for Israel, but for his cosmic plan. "I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her." Who did that? Who chose Jerusalem? Who set Jerusalem there? God did. When God chose Jerusalem as his center for, as the place where he would reside, he didn't have a temple for himself built there because he was homeless. I mean, temples are the house of the God. He's not homeless. Nor did he do this to provide them with a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot, to ward off danger. His home is actually in heaven, and from the beginning, his purposes with that temple were revelatory. Jerusalem is not just any city. Among many, God has assigned her a position at the center of the universe and on top of the world. Here again, Solomon in his prayer of dedication. "When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from the far country for your namesake, and they hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, do according to all that for which the foreigner calls to you in order," and here it is, "that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel. And that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." So what's the point? Revelation. This is really remarkable. This sort of statement happens 5 times in the First Testament. the signs and wonders of Egypt, that the world may know that I am Yahweh. The crossing of the Jordan, Joshua chapter 4, that the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. David's defeat of Goliath, how he ends this, that all this assembly, the Philistines, may know that the Lord saves not by sword or spear, for the battle belongs to the Lord, and he will give it into your hand. And then you have Hezekiah's prayer in the face of the Assyrian threat. O Yahweh, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. So now, O Yahweh, our God, save us, please, from his hand. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Yahweh, are God. Only you. That's the point of God choosing Jerusalem. And of course, this all links up with the Lord's mission for Israel as a people. It's not just about the city, geography. Exodus 19, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you'll indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Priests don't exist for priests. It's a mediatorial, missional role to which God has called Israel. In Deuteronomy 26, 17 to 19, today you've heard, had the Lord declare, I will be your God and you will walk in my ways. And today the Lord has had you declare that you would be his treasured people, that you would keep his commands and he would set you high above all the nations that he has made for praise, for fame, for honor, and that you should be a holy people belonging to the Lord your God, just as he promised. You get the mission? The Lord chose Jerusalem not because he needed a little chihuahua. No, this was supposed to be the place out of which his grace was revealed to all the world. Now, Ezekiel has undoubtedly been having his devotions at some point in Isaiah or Micah. They were there 100 years earlier. You remember? Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4, the last days when the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains, it will be exalted above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, mountain of Yahweh, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths. In that day, the Torah will go out from Zion, the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And it is armistice day, isn't it? That horrible great war which went down in infamy is such an awful, awful war. But that was Jerusalem's mission, that the world may know what grace can do. Israel is a trophy of grace. Shine. Let your light shine. But there's another thing here we need to talk about, and this relates to his mission as well. At the end of verse 13, the Lord speaks of a time when his anger will be spent and the people will know that in the past he has declared his warnings of judgment in his passion. That statement is the key to the chapter. If not to all of Ezekiel's ministry, the Lord's announcement of doom for Jerusalem and the decimation of the population has been driven by his passion. Now, your translation probably has jealousy here. There's a problem with that. When you think of jealousy, what do you think of? I'm jealous of you. You're better looking than I am. You know how to handle a computer better than I am. You got a nicer car, nicer home, whatever. We want what other people have. That makes us envious. We equate jealousy with envy. Well, what's God jealous about? This is not jealous. It is closer to zealous. Except we don't use that word much anymore, which is why Moshe Greenberg says we really need to translate this word as passion. Except that in our day, you have to be cautious because passion often has sexual overtones. There's something appropriate that in the way it's used elsewhere in Ezekiel. We'll see this in chapter 16. But here we need to be, we are a bit uncomfortable with, but I'm going to stick with it. Because it is exactly the passion of God, the fire in his belly for Israel. For Israel. Did you hear that? Not against Israel. Kin'ah, the word here, speaks of the legitimate, no, amazing passion of God for one he loves so deeply. In the First Testament, God's kin'ah passion is aroused when a legitimate and wholesome relationship is threatened by interference from a third party. Proverbs 6 explains to us the everyday sense of the word in ancient Israel. Proverbs 6, 32 to 34. The one who commits adultery lacks sense. He's an idiot. Whoever does so destroys himself. He will get a beating and dishonor, and his disgrace will never be removed. Why? For passion enrages a husband, and he will show no mercy when he takes revenge. That is the legitimate response of a spouse when some outsider messes with his or her spouse. It's a legitimate passion. And it's quite appropriate in this context. You see, the marriage metaphor colors biblical conversation about God's relationship with Israel from the very beginning. What happened at Sinai was a marriage. Yahweh married. Ezekiel will talk about this very explicitly in chapter 17. Israel is the Lord's bride, the Lord's wife. And when the Lord says in the Decalogue, I am Yahweh your God, an impassioned God. And it's always in the context of idolatry that you have that expression theologically. God is an impassioned God. It means that he gets fired up when somebody messes with his marriage. As the gracious Savior and suzerain of Israel, he rightfully expects grateful and exclusive loyalty in return for all his mercies. We'll hear that over and over again in the book. Now, other gods in the ancient world didn't care if you worshipped other gods. You could worship many gods at the same time, simultaneously. It's okay. But the Lord's relationship with Israel was totally different, countercultural. The intensity of God's fury in this chapter is directly proportional to the depths of his love. It arose out of that deep covenant love. Because he felt so deeply, he had to respond vigorously, not because he was a sadist enjoying the sight of others' pain, but because he delighted in his relationship with his people. Why? This relationship had been violated by Israel abandoning him and going after other lovers, other gods. His fury over Israel's infidelity comes out of the depths of his love. And this is how we should interpret the refrain that we find at the end of verse 15 and 17. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. Now, at that point, he's not thinking primarily of the words Ezekiel is to say now. He is speaking of the ancient word long ago, I will be your God and you will be my people. He has spoken. And in the context of the revelation of that marriage relationship, we actually also have the covenant, promises of covenant blessing, but also threats of covenant curse. That's part of the word. Now, we stumble at the fury of these curses, but they represented the Lord's urgent plea to Israel long ago to be faithful, stay on track. God loved so deeply, that's why the threats were so serious, and he lets the people know how seriously he takes them. But of course, now he is like a parent threatening a child with punishment if they engage in dangerous or disobedient behavior. Now, we don't say it's because they like beating up their kids. No, it's because they love their kids. That you warn them of the consequences. It's not malice, it's love. The Lord's present fury must be interpreted in the light of the history of God's relationship with Israel and the mission to which he has called them. You're mine. I chose you out of all the nations to be my special treasure for the sake of the world, that they might know that I am the Lord. I put you in the center of the nations. A very important notion here. She betrayed the mission. Principle 5. We need to recognize the fury of God as an expression of his righteous response to Israel's flagrant ingratitude for grace and overt rebellion against him. Long ago, the Lord had rescued his people from bondage in Egypt. He'd called them to covenant relationship. He'd given them the land. He'd assigned them this privileged position of being his vassals, his agents of grace and revelation. But how had Israel responded? And you hear in this text a summary, several summaries of their responses. First, Israel's crimes are characterized as riotous rebellion and rejection of the Lord and his revealed will. But you've rioted against my will. And in so doing, you've behaved worse than the other nations. Now, we need to interpret this in verses 6 and 7 in the light of Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 8. We've talked about this before, not only in our Deuteronomy exposition, but in the context of this class. There Moses describes the envy of the nations over Israel's privileged status, knowing the will of God. See, I've taught you ordinances, Moses is talking, ordinances and judgments as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you're entering to possess it. So keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear of all these ordinances, will say, wow, what a wise and understanding people is this nation. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has ordinances and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah that I am setting before you today? The nations look on Israel with envy and say, I wish we knew the will of the gods. But of course they don't, because God hasn't revealed it to them, and nor have their own gods. But Israel knows exactly what the will of God is. He has revealed it to them with brilliant clarity, and this is part of their unique privilege. The nations from outside stand back and they say, wow, how'd you get that? Can I have that too? How are you so privileged? So when those who know the will of God behave like the nations around, their wickedness exceeds that of the Canaanites. Did you get that? If the Israelites had had no revelation and they acted like Canaanites, their wickedness would be equal to the Canaanites. But they have the revelation. And in spite of the revelation, they act like Canaanites. Therefore, they are worse than Canaanites. Again, in chapter 16, Ezekiel will say, you've given a new definition to the word evil. You make Sodom look righteous. Shocker, isn't it? Well, this is Israel's response. They have rebelled against the Lord. And what they have done is then furthermore characterized as abominations. We don't like that word. That's abominable. It occurs more than 40 times in this book. Ezekiel likes it. I'm not sure he likes the word, but he finds it appropriate to use it. The word speaks of actions that are the most detestable and repugnant to the Lord. In the book and elsewhere, it's used of witchcraft, sexual crimes, murder, idolatry. These fit into the category of the worst sins. They're abominable. And that's what Ezekiel, the Lord, says Israel has done. And he refers to those disgusting objects in the temple. Idolatry. We'll see him unpack this in chapter 8, not too long from now. These are the pagan idols. If you were God and you had entered into this covenant relationship and you had revealed his will to the people so clearly, what an appropriate thank you looks like, and they went and flagrantly went after other gods, what would you do? What would you do? What amazes me is that God took so long to do this. That's the shocker. He has a long nose, not Pinocchio style, but he's patient. He doesn't fly off the handle. I mean, I would have done this before they got out of Egypt. Good thing I'm not God. They would never got out of there. They get to the Red Sea. Is it because there aren't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us here to kill us here? If I'd have been God, I'd said, fine. Let's make that a self-fulfilling prophecy. I would have found somebody else. But God is patient. And then the period of the judges and Solomon and the kings of Israel. Why does God wait till 586 finally to do it? That's what I find so amazing. Principle number 6. The Lord's response to Israel's rebellion may appear to be over the top, but it is always measured, principled, and in accord with the warnings he had issued in terms of the covenant. Dissertations have been written on the relationship between Ezekiel's announcements of judgment and Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And God never departs from what he threatens there. In fact, if the Lord's fury has been ignited against his own people, it was certainly not because he was out of control. He is flying off the handle. He is petty. He's impulsive, threatening to take it out on innocent people. That's not what's happening here. The outbursts express his response to ingratitude, infidelity, faithlessness, abominations, going after other gods, and that he will answer with punishment that suits the crime perfectly. How does the Lord describe his reaction? Well, first, he declares that when people, even those who claim to be his own, rebel against him and act like pagans, he becomes their enemy. Did you hear that? Look at verse 8. It's shocking. Therefore, thus has Adonai Yahweh declared, look, here's that ubiquitous, behold, me against you. Yes, I, I will execute judgment in your midst of the sights of the nations. You can sense both the passion and the conflict in the Lord's heart as he said this. I am against you. I thought he was for us. God doesn't enjoy this. God doesn't do this lightly, any more than he enjoyed destroying the population of the earth with a flood. When he executes judgment, he does so with a heavy, heavy heart. You can tell this from verse 9, because of all your abominations, I will do something in your midst I've never done before. And I'll never do it again. The Lord admits that this is unprecedented. It's hard. But at the conclusion of his discussion of faithful and unfaithful stewards, vassals in Luke 12, 41 to 48, Jesus declares the principle by which the Lord operates. A servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared and doesn't carry out those instructions will be severely punished. But someone who doesn't know and then does something wrong will be punished only lightly. When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required. Oh, really? And that's the point. Israel, you have been called to be the stewards of God's resources. Unique privilege. And for that reason, there is unique response. Did you notice, though, that as we work our way through this, the subject of all the verbs are the Lord, is the Lord himself. Oh, yes, Nebuchadnezzar will be an agent, and we'll hear that, but it is God's sword. I am against you. I will execute judgments. I will do what I've never done before because you defile my sanctuary with all your detestable practices. I will do the shaving myself. Now, your translation probably doesn't have shaving there, but the word is a deliberate allusion to Ezekiel shaving his head. My eye will show no pity. I will not show mercy. I will scatter you. All this means that when Ezekiel was shaving his head, he was acting out God's role. God is about to do this. But a second thing to notice about this, when God acts in judgment, he is not breaking the covenant. Did you hear that? God never breaks the covenant. He never breaks a covenant. Look at the litany of resources of judgment in verses 12 and 16 and 17. God sends the plague, famine, even to the extent of cannibalism, verse 10, sword, wild animals, bloodshed. What's very interesting, that in the world around Israel, these were all considered to be demonic forces. There is the demon of plague, the demon of famine, and even wild animals are agents of the demons. Agents of Moat, the god of the netherworld. But here the Lord says there are no agents of demons around. I hold the keys to death and Hades. And if this happens, it's because I am marshaling all of these agents to execute my sentence against that wicked nation. In fact, he unsheathes the sword. He commissions. You don't recognize this in the Hebrew, but when it says, I am sending sword, I'm sending bloodshed, I'm sending famine, that verb sending is exactly what's used of God sending prophets. Same verb. They are his agents of death. He has, just like he has commissioned Ezekiel, he commissions these other envoys. But again, remember, nothing is reflexive, impulsive, arbitrary. No. It will happen exactly as predicted. Written into the covenant document, the fine print. But of course, the Israelites weren't reading fine print. They just wanted the keys to the car. Never mind, it's a used car, and you buy, you get what you bought. and you signed on to as is. Here, Leviticus 26, 21 to 29. And you'll hear echoes. No, you'll hear Ezekiel's echoes. Leviticus, this is long ago. If you remain part of the covenant, if you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your affliction 7 times 7 as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you. They'll rob you of your children, destroy your cattle. Your roads will be deserted. If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you and afflict you for your sins 7 times 7. I will bring sword on you and avenge the breaking of the covenant. I will cut off your supply of bread. Same expression. The staff of bread. I will send a plague. Same verb. In spite of this, you do not listen to me, but remain hostile. Then in my anger, I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins 7 times 7. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. That's in Leviticus. That's what God had said would happen. And so now when it happens, this is not an impulsive thing. In fact, the Deuteronomy version of these curses expands on that last cannibalism. Hear Deuteronomy. They will besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted. They'll come down throughout your land and they'll besiege you in your towns which God has given you. And you will eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating. Because he has nothing left in the siege of the distress with which your enemy shall distress you. And the most tender and refined woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she's so delicate and tender. I love the way it's expressed here. Will be grudged to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in distress with which your enemy shall distress you. This is what happens in siege. It is attested all over the ancient world, cannibalism. And you do it to survive. And even the reaction of the nations. Furthermore, in Ezekiel, he says, I will transform you into a ruin, make you a mockery among the nations that are around about you in the sight of all who pass by. You'll be an object of mockery and derision, a horrifying object lesson to the nations around when I execute judgment. They'll look and you say, whoa, what happened here? Even that was predicted. Deuteronomy 29. When the generations come and you persist in your sin and the Lord devastates your land and it looks like this Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by God's intense anger, then the surrounding nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why was he so angry? And the nations will answer. They get it. This happened because the people of the land abandoned the covenant that the Lord, the God of the ancestors, made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Instead, they turned away to serve and worship gods they hadn't known before, gods that were not from the Lord. That's why the Lord's anger was burned against the land, bringing down every curse in this book. In great anger and fury, he uprooted them. Even the nations get it. Why is he angry? When God's fury rages and he destroys the covenant triangle that he and the land and the people have been enjoying, he will not be breaking the covenant. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I act exactly as I said. Coming back to verse 13, one more comment on. When my anger will be spent and I will have vented my fury against them, then I will be appeased. What does that mean? Well, ESV translates, satisfy myself. But that sounds so narcissistic, doesn't it? It is all about God feeling good about himself. NIV, I will be avenged. It's quite different. But here, actually, I think the verb means, I will breathe easier. Why? When it's all done. This is so anthropomorphic, isn't it? I will breathe easier. Why will God breathe easier? I think there's several reasons. One, He has taken care of evil. Evil must be dealt with. Two, He has been true to His word. He hasn't let it go, nor has He gone beyond what He had said. And three, there is an end. Phew. When it's over, and that moment will come. In the book, it comes in chapter 33, when the messenger comes from Jerusalem and says, the city has fallen. It's over. It's over. The judgment is past. It's over. I will never do this again. That's the good news. This is not the response of a teenager who gleefully beats the pulp out of his enemy in what psychologists call healthy venting. There is no glee in the Lord's fury. He's not happy. Yes, it is about His honor and His reputation, but it is not a narcissistic or egomaniacal exercise of power. The Israelites are His bride, His son, His beloved sheep. This isn't fun. This isn't just releasing pressure in the divine belly. It's about the integrity of God, His word, and the covenant, as we will see later and as we will celebrate when the judgment has passed. There is light at the end of the tunnel. He didn't talk much about that light here. He will in chapter 11 give us a little hint. Except that little bit of hair in the hem of the garment, remember? There's a little bit of hair that survives, but He doesn't specifically comment about that. If the covenant declared that there would be consequences of a rebellion, it declared emphatically that the judgment will not be the last word. Whew. It's over. It's over. So over. And that's not only a picture of the fate of Israel. It's a picture of the fate of all humanity. For Israel is a microcosm of all of us. I must bring this to a close. By now you're asking, how relevant is this text for people who claim to be New Testament Christians? Should we unhitch this text from our Christian faith? Andy Stanley says, I'm glad we can, and we must. No, we cannot. For if we do, first, we violate a fundamental Pauline principle. All Scripture is God-breathed. There it is again. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That includes Ezekiel. He's not writing about what Paul says. He's not writing about what the Gospel of Matthew says. Hadn't been written yet. He's writing about the First Testament, all of it. Second, we dare never forget a fundamental tenet of the New Testament, that Jesus is the embodiment, the incarnation of the God of Israel. Jesus is that Yahweh. The two are equated. There aren't two different gods, as the Christian heretic Marcion argued. Jesus is the embodiment of the one and only God who is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And third, If you unhitch your faith from these books, you must also unhitch them from a lot of what Jesus says. We could give you a few. The woes in Matthew. John 15, I am the true vine, my Father's the gardener. Your favorite text. But look at verse 6. Anyone who doesn't remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile and burned. That's the curse. That's the curse. Nothing changes in the New Testament on this count. And those who claim to be the people of God but act like pagans are worse than pagans because they know better. And this is what happens. This is what happened to the Israelites, and this continues to be a principle. And if you insist on hitching your faith from Ezekiel, you must unhitch it from the entire book of Revelation and from the book of Hebrews, which declares. And now it gets really close. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Hear the echoes? The mission, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the Torah of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified? And has outraged the Spirit of grace. Did you know that can happen? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Did you hear that? The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's New Testament. That's Hebrews. My friends, may the Lord remind us daily of the privilege that's ours of being heirs of his grace. If you forget the grace, this sounds so nasty, so mean-spirited. But you can't forget the grace. This is God's response to people who on whom he has lavished his grace and who've spat in his face. What would you do? May he remind us daily of our privilege of being his chosen people, his bride, his chosen ones. And then it is embodied so perfectly in Christ. May we delight in serving him before a watching world who even today is asking, why is the Lord so angry with his people? When you see what's happening in the church. The world often knows better. Shame on us. Let's pray. O God of mercy, God of grace, hear our prayer. Forgive our sins. Help us to see ourselves as you see us. Help us to see the world as you see us. Help us to grasp the mission and boldly proclaim the name of Christ, not just with our lips, but with our lives. May we be agents of your grace. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in God's grace and his peace.